We open our Bibles now to the book of Haggai, and we'll read chapter 2. Haggai is the third to the last book of the Old Testament, so if you have Matthew and just turn back a dozen or so pages, you'll find Haggai. The text for the sermon this evening will be verses 10 through 19. 10 through 19, this is the third of the messages that Haggai brings to the people. But we'll read the entire chapter, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And then the text is from verse 10 through verse 19. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, or any food, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward. From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you." And that's the end of the text. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, the same day, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. The word of God in this little Old Testament book has much application, not only to the audience of Haggai, the returned captives who are building, but to us as the church of Christ as well. We are builders as a church. We build. In our homes, we build. In our personal lives, we build through witnessing and our personal growth in godliness. And just as Judah is encouraged to build, so we are encouraged to build. And very often the difficulty is not finding something to do that we can identify as building. And the problem is not either being busy in the work of building. But very often the problem is having a right heart and attitude for the work as we do it. That can be true in the three areas of application that we've made: faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. We can appear to be faithful to the church, and our commitment can look good on the outside, but our heart is not in it. We can appear to care about others in the fellowship of the church, but we carry a bitterness and a resentment, or we do it because we want paybacks from others. We can give readily to the church and her causes, but the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and we do it grudgingly. And that can be true not just in those areas, but in all our Christian living. We may have plenty to do as Christians, plenty of responsibilities, and we may be busy in those responsibilities, that calling, whatever it is that God has given to us, but have a poor attitude and a heart that is not committed to the work. So, for example, a mother in the home with little children is very busy. She really has no choice but to be busy with her work. But perhaps she does it by constraint and not willingly. Her heart is not in it. Or a man who's called to be a breadwinner may go to work every day and faithfully support his family and fulfill all his responsibilities as a husband and a father and have to give to the poor as well, but he drags himself to his work, and he drags himself off the couch in his home responsibilities. Or your children and young people, you have a work, it's most often the work of being students, and you have plenty to do, but you don't have the heart for it. Or it can even be this, that there is an enthusiasm in what we do, but it's not a heart of love for God and for His glory or for others, the neighbor. But we do our work in a competitive spirit to be better than others, to prove ourselves better than others, or so that we can get and get more pleasure, possessions. And there's a desire, a covetous desire that drives us. This is what Haggai is addressing in the words of the text this evening. The attitude, the heart that we should have as we do the work of the Lord and whatever work it is that God calls us to do. Here, the returned captives have obeyed. They're busy with the work of building. And now he comes to them with a warning about their hearts, a warning against mere outward, ritualistic, formal living and obedience. And he called them to a wholehearted dedication to the work that God has given them to do. And he not only calls them, but he encourages them by telling them that in the way of their wholehearted obedience, they will also know and experience the blessing of God. So it's a call to perseverance and a call to sincerity to those who are already busy in the work of the Lord. Let's consider these verses tonight under the theme, Building with Holy-Hearted Dedication. And we want to look first at two questions concerning the law, then second, the application to building, and then third, the promise of continued blessing. This is the third prophecy that Haggai delivers in this book. It comes about 4 months after the first one, which was at the first day of the sixth month. Then on the 21st day of the 24th day of that month, Israel got busy building, and then about 1 month later, he comes with his second prophecy, which is the first verses of this chapter. And now about 2 months later, so they've been building now for about 3 months, he comes with this third prophecy for them. He brings this prophecy to a different, or he addresses it to a different audience. The others were addressed to Joshua, the high priest, and to Zerubbabel, the leader, and to all the people. Now he sent, we see in verse 11, to the priests. Ask now the priests. And he has to ask them a question about the law and the interpretation of the law, the ceremonial laws, especially of the book of Leviticus. And it was the duty of the priest to understand and to apply not just the verses, but the principles of those laws in the life of Israel. So these questions that he comes to them with are really interpretive questions. You won't find direct answers to them in the book of Leviticus. And because Haggai is a prophet, it's very likely that this question is put to them in a very public setting. And so everybody stops their building and they gather around to listen to what Haggai has to say to the priests and the people. Something like when Jesus comes to the Jewish leaders and comes with questions, probing questions, questions that are rhetorical, questions that have very obvious answers, but questions that bring home very important truths and principles. So Jesus said, for example, the baptism of John, whence was it? Of God or of man? Haggai comes in something of that style to the priests in a public setting with two questions. The first question is in verse 12 and the second question in verse 13. In verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and he's talking about something that the priests would do. Holy flesh was the flesh that had been offered to God in a sacrifice, and that's why it was holy. It was consecrated and given to God as a sacrifice, as a part of worship. That flesh, that holy flesh, wasn't always burnt up completely, but many of the sacrifices after they had been offered, were taken off the altar and became food for the priests who served in the tabernacle and later the temple. The skirt of the priest's garment here would be a long robe that reached all the way to the ground. And rather than picking up the flesh with his hands, he would hold the bottom of his garment out and roll the flesh into it and carry it in his long garment, wrapped in the garment. And the question in the verse is this, if with his garment he do touch bread or pottage, that is stew, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it, those other things, be holy? So the priest has on a holy garment, and he's offered a holy sacrifice, and now he's taken that holy flesh off of the altar, and he's carrying it in his holy garment, perhaps bringing it to the table where these other foods are set out. And if with his garment, which has that holy flesh in it, he accidentally touches a flagon of wine or a piece of bread or a bowl with some soup in it or any other food, Haggai's question is, does the holy thing touching the other thing that is not holy, is just common, does it make that common thing holy? Now, the holiness that Haggai has in mind here is ceremonial holiness, which also belonged to foods. And you can look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6 and 7, and in that surrounding context there about all the laws of cleanliness and unclean, and what's unclean and what's common. And when we say that these are ceremonial, we mean that they belong to the Old Testament time of types and shadows. So these ceremonial practices and laws teach us something about actual holiness. The sum and substance of them remain. We read in the Belgic Confession. And those types in the Old Testament were to teach us something about the realities that would come in the New Testament. And here the reality is the reality of holiness. Not just the ceremonial holiness of a thing, but our holiness. So the lesson here concerning that. So the question. Now, the priests are able to deduce the answer very easily. The answer is quite obvious, and their answer is no. Contact with something holy does not make the thing that is touched holy. And so you can imagine when the priest brings this holy meat to the table, that he maybe bumps some other things. They remain common, not holy. And this ceremony is a sign that reflects a principle that God has established also in the created world, in the creation itself. So it's not just something that's made up, but it's something that's based in the world that God has created. So think, for example, of this. If your child is sick and you are healthy, you being healthy and touching your child, does that make your child healthy? And the answer is no. You see, God's put that right in the creation. Now, the question we want to ask is this. What does this teach us about holiness? What's the principle behind this question? And it's this, that holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious. You don't become holy simply by association with things that are holy. Or to put it another way, religious activity itself is not enough to make the heart of the one who worships holy. Going through the external practice of our religion and our faith doesn't change our hearts. God makes this point elsewhere very strongly in Isaiah chapter 1. The Jews often fell into this idea that if they just went through the practice, that was good enough. God says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And God is saying, you're going through all those holy things. It means nothing to me. I hate it. Because of your hypocrisy. So holiness does not come by association with or contact with things that are dedicated to God. That's the first question. The second question. In the next verse, verse 13, "Then said Haggai," and there's a contrast here to the first question, "if one that is unclean," now, in the first question there was holy flesh, now somebody is unclean. "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these," and he means the bread, the pottage, the wine, the oil, or the meat. "If one who is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And you see, the question is, as it were, flipped around. And the answer of the priests is, yes, it shall be unclean. They knew that as well. And in this case, you see, though holiness is not transmitted by contact, unholiness is transmitted by association and by contact. And again, Haggai is speaking of ceremonial uncleanness. So he mentions someone touching a dead body. If you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to remove your clothes, wash yourself, remain unclean for the rest of the day. Or you think of the laws of leprosy. Somebody who had leprosy was unclean, and everything that that person came into contact with was considered unclean. His clothes had to be burned. His house had to be stripped bare. And that applied to the foods in Haggai's question as well. If the food that you were going to eat was somehow defiled, you had to throw it away or burn it. And so serious was this that in the book of Leviticus chapter 7, we read that if someone ate defiled meat, their soul would be cut off from God's people. So this was serious. And again, this principle, or this ceremonial law, reflects a principle in the creation. If I have a glass of clear, crystal clear water, you would happily drink it. But if I have a little cut on my finger and I drop just one drop of blood into that glass of crystal clear water, you'd have to throw it away, because that little bit defiled the whole. Or again, in the illustration I used of illness, you don't make one healthy who is sick by contact, but you can make one sick who is healthy by contact. And we realize that. And now, our question again is this: how does this apply to holiness? To our holiness? And the answer is that sin has a defiling and a corrupting influence, even on those who are holy. Sin has a corrupting and a defiling influence, even on those who are holy. And through our association with sin, we can become polluted and defiled. Sin is contagious. It's transmitted. It's described in the Belgic Confession as a hereditary disease. It's passed on from parents to children. Or through our association or contact with sin, we're easily corrupted. And it's a warning here and a reminder here not to flirt with sin. Or what's really emphasized here is a positive truth and calling of the antithesis, to be separate, spiritually separate from sin. It's very easy to contaminate your mind, your desires, your life, your words, by having contact with that which is evil and sinful. And we can do that with entertainment. We can do that with literature. We can do that with pictures and what we look at. And it defiles the heart. It's very easy for a little evil to spread. James says a word, an evil word, is like a match that starts a forest fire. But it's much harder to keep yourself holy. That's the point here. And the reason for that is that we have a nature, an evil nature, that is inclined towards every sin, an evil nature towards which sin is always attractive. And whereas for holiness, we need a miraculous rebirth by the Holy Spirit, our nature is inclined to sin. And that's why there are warnings, strong warnings in Scripture like this: avoid every appearance of evil. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And these ceremonies of the Old Testament remain in sum and substance to teach us exactly these things. So those are the two questions. And you see Haggai's point. But now how does this apply to the work of building, to what they're involved in building? And we see here in Haggai something that was seen already, and it's this, that Haggai wants to call the minds of the people away from the types and the shadows and forward to the realities. That's what he's done with the temple. The temple is going to lose its glory. It's not going to be like the temple of Solomon, because he wants them to take their eyes off the temple and look at the reality, Emmanuel, God with us. And there's something like that here as well, as he instructs them in the types and the shadows, the ceremonies. He wants them to think about the reality of holiness of heart. And so he says this in verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." He's saying this, that an unholy heart does not make the work of your hands holy. Now it's important as we look at this word of Haggai to realize that he's not bringing it so much as a condemnation of them now or a rebuke of them now, but rather as a warning. Because Haggai isn't talking when he says in verse 14, "So is this people and so is this nation." He's not talking so much about them now. We've seen already that they had repented and they've returned to the work. But he's drawing this illustration and this application from their past. And there are several things that indicate that in the text. First of all, you see in verse 14 that the word there that makes it sound like it's something in the present is actually in italics. "So this people." In the King James it says, "So is this people." But that word's not there. It's just simply, "So this people." So that we could read the verse this way. "So this people, so this nation, saith the Lord, so every work of their hands, and that which they offer, unclean." That could be just as easily read this way. "So was this people, so was this nation, so was every work of their hands, and that which they offer there was unclean." And what follows helps us to see that. Well, first the reference in verse 14. He refers to every work of their hands and their offerings. That echoes the language of chapter 1, verse 11, which speaks of the labor of their hands. And the labor of their hands in chapter 1, verse 11, is not the work that they're involved in now in building the temple, but it's their agricultural labors, which they had been busy with for 15 or so years as the temple of the Lord lay waste. So is every labor of their hands. And they still came to the temple site. They still came to the altar there. They still made their sacrifices. And God is saying that their offerings and the labor of their hands in their agriculture was unclean. And that's clear from the fact that verse 15 makes a time reference to before one stone was laid on another. So this is before they started on this work of building in response to Haggai. And the reference here to what happened during that time, that was in verse 16 and 17, "God smote them with blasting and mildew and hail in the labor of their hands." And this reminds us of exactly what he said in chapter 1, which characterized their 15 years of focusing on agriculture and not the house of God. Chapter 1, "I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and the corn and the new wine and the oil and on that which the ground bringeth forth and on men and cattle and upon all the labor of your hands." Verse So what Haggai is doing here is he's taking what was true of them during those 15 years and using that now as a warning to them. And we might ask, why does he bring this word to them now? And the answer is, they've got busy with building. They've got busy with the work of the Lord. But there's a very real danger that they fall back into exactly the same thing. And it's this, that their heart is not right. And if their heart is not right, though they may continue in this work, the work will be unclean because their heart is unclean. And it's a warning here. The key idea in the passage here is holiness. Holiness. And this is a call to holiness. Holy-hearted dedication. I have in the theme. To the work. To building. What is holiness? Holiness, and here's the point, is not merely external. Holiness is not just an external following of the demands of God. The holiness of these people was not in this, that they went back to the work of building the temple. But holiness has to do with the heart and the consecration of the heart to God. That's holiness. The basic idea of holiness is consecration or dedication. Someone or something that is holy is set apart. It's wholly dedicated to a certain purpose. God is holy. It means this, that he is completely consecrated to himself and his own glory in every pursuit. Jesus is holy. What does it mean? It means that when he came, he was completely dedicated in love and service to God and his will and glory. And now as he calls them to work, he's saying to them, consecrate yourselves with sincere hearts. And love to God in all your work. And now the application is this, that the work of building, that in the work of building, what pleases God is not simply obedience, but obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. That we build, that we obey from hearts that are wholly consecrated and dedicated to God completely. The two questions that Haggai asks concerning the law bring that application home. Holiness does not come through outward association or simple outward obedience. It's easy for these builders who've been working now for several months to begin to think, well, Haggai preached. We heard what he had to say. We've got busy with the work. On the temple. The temple site is a holy site. We're building a holy building. And so God must be pleased with what we're doing. And Haggai comes to them here and says, not necessarily so. The heart is not made holy by the deeds of the hands, but it's the other way around. The work is sanctified and made holy by a heart that's in the right place. That was true. And you see that here in verse 14. That was true of that 15 years when they weren't building. Their heart wasn't right. And so God said, they brought all their offerings and they were unclean. I saw them as unclean. Because my house lie waste while you went about your own business. God's not pleased with a legalistic builder. This is the one who knows all the rules, follows all the rules like the specifications on a blueprint. But he has no heart for what he's doing, or he's doing it to just appear better than others or to get the praise of others for what he does. God's not interested in a hypocritical builder. He may have an enthusiasm for the work. He may be the first on the job. He may make the biggest sacrifices for this work and put more time into it and more effort into it and more ideas into it than anyone else. But he just wants recognition. There isn't any love for God. He's not impressed with what's outward. But holiness, consecration of the heart. And isn't that what Jesus means when he summarizes the law? And he says, this is the sum, this is the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's not interested in just checking a few boxes here and there. But is your heart, your whole life, dedicated? And does your obedience flow out of love and gratitude? The Jews often fell into this kind of thinking. The temple for them was like a good luck charm. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the worship of God. They attended faithfully to those things. They said, we're the children of Abraham. And they had this superstitious idea about the practice of their religion, but it's so easy for us to fall into exactly the same thinking. We can think, well, I've been baptized. I partake of the sacraments. I have Christian friends. I associate and committed to the church. I'm a faithful attendee. And we think that by association with holy things, we'll become clean. But our heart's not right. There's a warning here against a dead formalism in the Christian life and in our life in the church. God says, worship me, do my work with a heart of devotion. And you see, this is where Christianity is, true Christianity is different to any other religion, to every other religion. Every other religion is a religion of practice and of superstition. And the idea is that if you do the things that you ought to do in your religion, then you earn the favor of the deity. Whereas the Christian gospel of grace begins with a change in the heart of man. By the power and the work of God's grace. And God sovereignly makes us to love him. And then out of that comes the life of the Christian. The working out of our salvation with fear and trembling because God has first worked in us. Philippians 2. So the application of the first question about association producing or making something holy is this, a call to sincere love and consecration, not just doing, but loving. If you don't first love God and obey out of that love, your activity is unclean, displeasing to the Lord, hypocritical, legalistic. And that's why God says of their work, it was unclean. So is this nation. The application of the second question is this, that we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world because we are easily contaminated by sin. And this is where the hypocrisy will often creep in. The one who's busy in the Lord's work, the builder, gets the idea that so long as he's doing something worthy, something in the life of the church, maybe he's a donor, maybe he's the first one at a working bee, so long as he's busy with these things, he can get away with sin in his life. And he has this divided life. And his heart isn't right. And God says, the unholy heart makes the work that you do worthless and of no value in my sight. Unholy friends, unholy entertainment, a heart filled with selfish ambition, pleasure seeking. Those things contaminate and make unholy, hypocritical, even what we do here in worship. A man who is a church man, but not a family man. So he appears to, on all accounts, be very faithful in the church. He doesn't love his wife. He doesn't serve his children as he should in faithfulness. Makes his worship unclean. Sin has a powerful, a corrupting influence. A holy environment cannot make you holy, but an unholy environment can and does corrupt the labor of your hands. And the point here is this: God isn't impressed by what we do. God isn't interested in great things and us doing great things for Him, making great sacrifices. What He's interested in and what He's pleased with is a holy, sincere heart that lives in a quiet obedience before Him in whatever it is that He's given us to do. That's the point that Jesus makes concerning the worship of the scribes and the Pharisees. They love to stand in the street corners so they can be seen for their many prayers. They love to dress in clothes of mourning so that it can be seen by others that they are fasting. They love to give impressive gifts so that they can have their praise of men. And Jesus says they have their reward, the praise of men. And He contrasts that to a widow with two mites, a couple of pennies that she throws in. And He says she gave more than they all. Or He contrasts it to the publican who, when he goes up to pray, stands far off in a corner and dares not to lift his eyes to heaven. That's unimpressive, but acceptable worship before God. And there's a warning here against dead formalism. Build with sincere hearts. Now we all know the hypocrisy, the uncleanness, the lack of sincerity in our own hearts. And we know that there's forgiveness. That's here too. What did they bring? Sacrifices. Those were ceremonial. But they looked ahead to a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, which is the covering. The warning here is against hypocrisy and falling into just going through the motions, the external formalism. And the prophet brings home the importance of this warning by contrasting the experience of the captives during those 15 years when their heart was not right with what their experience will be from this day forward. In verse 16, he speaks of how things had been for them in the preceding years, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were about 10. You only got 50% of what you expected. When one came to the press vat, that's the press in which they would press the grapes out to get the wine or the juice from them. And he says, you came to draw out 50 vessels and there were about 20, just a 40% yield. And it reminds us exactly of chapter 1, verse 6, you've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you have not enough, you drink, but you're not filled with drink, you clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. God says, I smote you. I did this. I smote you with blasting and mildew and hail in all the labor of your hands, and yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. That was their experience before the prophet Haggai came before their repentance at the word of Haggai. God did that in all the labor of their hands. Emptiness. God says here three times, consider, consider, consider. We've read that twice in the first chapter as well. And the idea is literally lay it to your heart. Think it through. Think about what the prophet is saying here. When you weren't worshiping me, when you weren't coming to me with sincere hearts, you didn't know the blessing of God. And that's in contrast to verses 18 and 19. Consider now from this day and upward or forward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month. That's from today. And from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. You began working. And from here on. He says in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. So what's he saying? They're in the time of the year when they have no idea what will happen with the crops. There's no seed in the barn. It's all in the ground. The trees are starting to bud. But they have no clue what will happen with the crop. And yet this is God's promise at the end of verse 19. From this day will I bless you. God is saying things are going to be different from now on. You will know my blessing. You didn't know it. But now that you've turned with sincere hearts to me, you will know my blessing. Now we have to remember that during this Old Testament time of ceremonies and types, these external things, the crops and the trees gave to them were pictures that demonstrated the blessing of God to his people in the promised land. Think of the way that's put in Malachi. Malachi and the history of Malachi happens in the same period. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And God says in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, or test me, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God is saying, in the type and the shadow, I'll give you an abundance. And the spiritual reality here is that when we walk in sin, when our hearts are not sincere, when we fall into a dead formalism, then we also separate ourselves from the enjoyment of God's blessings. That's what sin does. It's your sin that separates you from your God. And sin is the cause of so much misery in the lives of the people of God. Now, it's true, the child of God, the true child of God, can never lose his salvation, but by his sin, he will lose the sense of his salvation. When we walk in disobedience, we won't know the joy and the blessing of salvation. And that's the warning here. And that's given here by the prophet as an incentive and an encouragement to us to build with sincere hearts. That building with sincere hearts is not this, that by our building we earn the blessing of God by our obedience. No, Christ has earned all the blessings of salvation for us on the cross. Nor is it this, that we cause ourselves to experience the blessings by our obedience. No, it's by faith. That's the instrument by which we receive the blessings. And neither is it this, that we make our own hearts holy. No, God has done that. What a powerful and gracious work in our hearts. But this is an encouragement to continue in the way of sincere, wholehearted devotion to God. And not to turn not to turn to that which would pollute us, sin. Not to turn away after our own desires, as Israel had. Be ye holy, as I am holy, God says. Only in the way of holiness, that's the manner of our living, will we know the fullness of God's blessing. And that fullness of God's blessing you see here is very directly connected to our life in the church. They're called here to build. They're called here to build the temple. And the temple itself is the place of the presence of God and the promise of the coming of Christ. And that blessing is tied directly to that. So God ties his blessings to the church. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. We're encouraged here to persevere with sincerity of heart in our life in the church. And we've talked about specific areas in which we can do that. Faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. Not just going through the motions of commitment to the church. Not just going through the motions of fellowship or giving. But with sincerity and cheerfulness. And out of love for God. And in gratitude for his grace. Serving him. Amen. Father, we are thankful for thy word, its encouragement to us. Bless us, we pray, by thy grace and spirit, so that we persevere in the cause of thy kingdom, in our place in the church, in the work of Christ that he's given to us, in building. And help us, Father, to understand the eternal value of this work. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.